This morning we're going to be finishing up chapter 18 in our journey through Genesis. And so if you have a copy of the scriptures and would turn there, we'll begin in verse 16 of Genesis 18. The context would be the three strangers who happen by Abraham's tent, and he offers them warm and abundant hospitality. And we are going to be finding out that these three strangers consisted of two angels, who we will catch up with again in chapter 19, and clearly a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord himself, the God of Abraham, speaking with Abraham in human form. And so as they finish their fellowship time together, we read this in verse 16. The men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me, and if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So that's two guys left, one guy remained, and that remaining, in quote, guy was the Lord. Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within this city. Will you then sweep away the whole place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole city for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." And then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. I don't know if it's really true or not, but I just have this feeling that for a lot of Calvinists, they just don't like this passage. That for those who have a high view, an appropriately high view, of the sovereignty of God, that God has ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, that God knows the end from the beginning, that God has determined all things everywhere, for some, this passage makes them squirm, because it certainly appears to be teaching as if God had determined on one plan of action, and because of Abraham, he was willing to entertain changing his plan. And it's like, you know, I know that can't be it, but you know, if that's not really true, then why is Abraham wasting his breath if he knows all of those things? And so we want to address what, again, for some in Reformed circles may prove uncomfortable on the surface. We want to look at that. But in looking at that, I want to make sure we don't miss what is in the text. Because what we have here are solid, helpful principles for us regarding intercessory prayer. Praying for other people. Praying for the needs of other people. Begging God to help and intervene and intercede on behalf of other people who have need. This exchange between Abraham and God gives us a lot of helpful, practically applicable principles to encourage us in our prayers, to help us engage our Heavenly Father in praying for others. And so let's look at those. And first among them would be this: our praying is informed and motivated by what God has revealed about His will. Our praying is and should be motivated and informed by what God has already revealed concerning His will. In verse 17, it says, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?'" And it is clear from the text that God did reveal to Abraham what he was about to do. It is clear, based on Abraham's praying, that God told him, "Abraham, I want you to know that if the wickedness that I have heard about in this city, these cities, if this wickedness is true, my intention is to destroy every man, woman, and child, probably all the animals too, that I'm going to completely level the entire city, and I am going to exterminate all of its inhabitants." And so Abraham is informed about God's revealed will, and it's that information that directs and motivates him in his praying. Knowing what God is about to do doesn't deter Abraham from praying. It encourages him to pray. He knows something about what God intends to do, and he wants to express his own desires to the living God. I think we stand in exactly the same position as Abraham did in this. Our praying should be informed and motivated by what God has already revealed, by what we already know. And the fact is, we know a lot. We know a lot. For example, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Knowing that should motivate and direct our prayers. We know that God's purpose for us is to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That's what the rest of Romans 8 is about. Romans 8:28, which I just quoted, is followed by Romans 8:29 that says His purpose, His working all things together, is that we might be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That should motivate us in praying for others, for ourselves as well. But knowing that should direct us and inform us in how to pray. We know the Lord disciplines those whom He loves and chastens every true son and daughter that He receives. Knowing that should help motivate and inform us in our praying. And we know that a day of judgment is coming when God's judicial wrath is going to be executed against all of those who are outside of Christ. We know that with infallible certainty. And because we know that, and this hits a little closer to home in terms of Abraham's immediate context, because we know, as Abraham knew, that the judgment of God is coming, it should motivate us in our praying, in what we pray, in how we pray, and in those for whom we pray. Or in other words, how high is the level of our motivation to pray for those who at the present time are outside of Christ? Knowing what's coming concerning them. And if they are not, by God's grace, brought into saving faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this is coming. The Bible informs us. God tells us in no uncertain terms. In 2 Thessalonians 1, God says this: the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord. We know that. And rather than being a deterrent to our praying, it should be a motivation to spur us on to pray and beg for God's mercy, even as Abraham interceded for the mercy of God to be exercised toward these two cities and the people who lived in them in regard to God's coming judgment. Next, in this passage, we also see that best praying is accompanied by a humble heart, a fervent spirit, and a persistent will. We see all three of those things demonstrated by Abraham: a humble heart, a fervent spirit, and a persistent will. First of all, a humble heart. He comes to Abraham, God, he doesn't say, God, I know I'm your chosen one. I know you're the one, that I'm the one that you promised through me the whole world would be blessed. You know, I'm basically the king of humanity. He doesn't come with any of that. But in verse 27, he says, I who am but dust and ashes. He's not making himself less than he is. No, he's just simply giving a right assessment. He has a humble spirit. He has a humble heart in his petitioning God, in his making requests, in his interceding for others. He's humble. You know, I don't demand this as the king of the nation that you're about to build, you know, but I simply plead for it as one who is but dust and ashes. Verse 30, he says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. Again, just an evidence of humility. He just says, Lord, I might be pushing the limit here. You know, we've already negotiated two or three times, you know, and I might be pushing the envelope. but please, if you would just hear me out. What is that? It's a heart of humility before the Lord. And so we should have that attitude, of course, before the Lord. And then a fervent or intense spirit in verses 23 to 25. Again, let's not get too far removed from the whole picture here. Sodom, Gomorrah, bad things are happening that we'll look at next Lord's Day. Who lives there? Who lives there? Lot and this is Abraham's nephew. Clearly a nephew that he loves deeply. We've already seen to what lengths Abraham has gone to rescue his nephew after he was captured in a previous incident. God has basically come and he has said to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to know your nephew is going to die. My intention is to kill everyone in the cities, and that includes your nephew and his family. Now, knowing that this is what Abraham has been told, do you now feel the intensity and the fervency of Abraham's pleas when he says, Lord, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous in this city. Will you sweep away the whole place? Within the city, will you sweep the whole and not spare it for the sake of 50 righteous? Far be it from you. See, he just goes on and on. If Abraham's attitude was one of being casual or cavalier, God, I really wish you wouldn't do this, please. But he just heaps word upon word. He says, is this like you? He says, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put together the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous have the same outcome, fare the same as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Again, for our sakes this morning, all I would ask you to look at is the intensity, the fervency with which Abraham is pleading, really, for God to spare the life of his nephew. Surely that's the agenda. We don't really know that he had any particular interest in any of the other citizens apart from common compassion. But his main focal point was that of his nephew's life being spared. And he is passionate about that. And his passion finds expression in his fervency. And then a persistent will, a humble heart, a fervent spirit, and a persistent will. And we really get to see Abraham's persistence in praying. I mean, do you see it? Lord, will you not spare the whole city if I can find 50 who are righteous? And God says, okay, I'll spare the whole city if there's 50 who are righteous. Abraham skips away. Hallelujah! No. Again, he's persistent. He says, how about 45? He says, okay, how about 40? Okay, well, that's three times. How about 30? Right, fine, 30. How about 20, if there's just 20? How about 10? Six times. Abraham goes back to God, persistent in his interceding for the Lord. And I couldn't help but think of the Lord Jesus and his teaching on this very topic. Jesus in Luke 18, I have it in front of me. You don't unless you turn there really fast. Jesus said this very thing in Luke chapter 18. He said this, Jesus told this parable to show them. This is not commentary. This is the Bible. Jesus told this parable to show them that they should pray and not give up. Apparently that was an article of interest and priority for Jesus, to teach his disciples that we should always pray and not give up. And what a great parable. I mean, you have to, you know, we need to hear it. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about people. And there was a widow in the town who kept coming to him with a plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, the judge refused. But finally, he said to himself, oy vey, that's an insertion. Even though I don't fear God and I don't care about what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the Lord says, listen to what the unjust judge says. He doesn't minimize this guy being a curmudgeon, doesn't fear God, doesn't care what people think. But Jesus uses him and says, listen to the unjust judge says, and will not God, the very antithesis of this guy, our loving, gracious, compassionate, merciful Father in heaven, Jesus says, will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? Why did Jesus tell that story? To teach us to always pray and not give up. And I know I've used this story before, but I'm going to use it again because it's one of my favorite ones, where the dear saint of God dies and goes to heaven, and one of the angels is showing him around the new heavenly Jerusalem in which he lives. They walk into a storehouse, all these boxes, just boxes stacked along the walls in this huge warehouse. And they're walking along, and the guy notices, this one has my name on it. And the angel says, well, go ahead and open it. And so the guy opens it, and it's like, this is one of the things that I prayed for. And he says, there's another box with my name on it. And he opens that, and says, this is something else I prayed for. Several boxes with his name, and all things for which he had prayed but never received. He's like, I don't understand. I prayed for these things, asking for God to give them, but he never did. What happened? And the angel said, well, God heard you the first time you asked, and he was preparing to deliver the answer to you. But by the time it was ready to be delivered, you stopped praying about it, so he figured you didn't need it anymore. Amen? Jesus tells this parable to help us to always pray and never give up. Never give up. And then our praying should be supported and not thwarted by a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. Our praying should be supported and not thwarted by a knowledge of the sovereignty of God. I think I don't think I'm speaking just for myself. I think there's more than just one Reformed Presbyterian for whom this is a struggle. But it's almost as if we know too much. It's like our own thinking messes with our head. And so it works out something like that. Because we know God has foreordained all things whatsoever comes to pass. You know, and because we know God knows the end from the beginning, we wrongly and unbiblically reason, then why pray? Why pray? If God's going to do what God's going to do, then my prayers don't matter. And all I can say for any who might have a similar struggle is just show me the Bible passage that makes the connection between that theology and that application. Just take me to the place that connects God's sovereignty with a deterrent to praying. And I say that because you won't find it. You might find it in our own messed up heads, but you'll never find it in the Bible. There is never that kind of a connection in the Bible between God's sovereignty, which the Bible never minimizes or compromises, and that being a deterrent to prayer, as if our praying and interceding is irrelevant and immaterial to God's sovereignty. We may think that. The Bible doesn't think that. Wherever that came from, it didn't come from the Bible. Psalm 139. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. What do you do with that? Before the word comes out of your mouth, God knows what you're going to say. The word, before it's even coming out, you know it completely. And so what does the psalmist conclude? Therefore, it's unnecessary for me to pray. Therefore, my praying is not needed, nor does it do any good, because you already know what I'm going to say. That is not the conclusion that the psalmist draws. He says, even though I know that you know everything, even though I know that you are sovereign, even though that I know you have ordained all things whatsoever comes to pass, I know that your plan includes the free will actions and decisions of human beings in such a way that everybody says and does exactly what you have predestined from before the foundation of the world, and yet they do it in such a way that they are perfectly free and held responsible and accountable for every word, thought, action, and attitude. I know those two things are true. I just don't know how they're true. And so what does he say? Do you see it there? Such knowledge, knowing these things, is too wonderful for me. It's too lofty for me to attain. What is he saying? All he is saying is, I don't know how it all works. That's all he's saying. He's saying, I know it's all true. I know it's all true. I know God is sovereign. I know my prayers make a difference. I know that before a word is on my mouth, he knows it completely. And I know that nevertheless, I am still to pray. But I don't know how it works. Therefore, rather than get tied up in some kind of theological knot, which results in my being deterred from praying, if that's the effect, then somehow or other I've missed the Bible's message. I may have gotten somebody's message somewhere, but I've missed the Bible's message. Because God's sovereignty is never a deterrent for praying. Praying shouldn't be thwarted by a knowledge of God's sovereignty. It should be supported by a knowledge of we're praying to a God who can do something, not a God who can do nothing. We're praying a God who can act and intervene in response to the prayers of his people. Matthew 6:8, let's take in again the teaching of Jesus. Oh, it was wonderful to have Jesus teaching on these same things. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. What do our minds do with that? We think, if my Father knows what I need before I ask, then, yeah, I don't have to ask. It's not necessary for me to ask. Jesus says, your Father knows what you need before you ask. What are the next words out of Jesus' mouth? Do you know what the next? Very next words. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Jesus says it shouldn't make us not pray. No, it supports us in prayer. In fact, he says your Father knows what you need even before you ask. And yet he then directs us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. God knows what we need, but then Jesus teaches us to pray for our needs. And he doesn't get all apoplectic about it. His Calvinism, and of course Jesus was a good Calvinist, didn't get in his way. And what he's saying is it shouldn't get in our way either. And so who is the one in the New Testament who, I think, preached and taught the sovereignty of God more clearly and powerfully than any other? It was the Apostle Paul. That's where we get all this from. The Apostle Paul in Romans, in God's electing grace. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians, that talks about the God who works all things after the counsel of his own will. So he is the man who is the champion of the proclamation of God's sovereignty. Who's the leading example of fervent prayer, fervent, persistent prayer in the New Testament following the Gospels? It's Paul. It's the same apostle. And so if our understanding of the sovereignty of God is a deterrent to praying, then whatever our understanding of the sovereignty of God is, it isn't the apostle's Paul's. It isn't Paul's. Because Paul's understanding never acted as a deterrent. What did he say? God is going to do these things through your prayers. Pray for me that a door would be opened. Pray for me that God would give me courage to speak. We know that these things are going to happen not apart from your prayers, Paul says, through your prayers. And you go, how does God do that? How does God work his perfect sovereign will in concert with our prayers? Psalm 139. I don't know, he says. I don't know how it works. I just know this is the way it is. Pray without ceasing. That's the Apostle Paul in Thessalonians. Pray for one another. Pray for me. Pray for all the saints all the time. That's the end of Ephesians. His knowledge of the sovereignty of God didn't thwart his fervency in prayer. It supported his fervency in prayer. And then our praying impacts God's plan. I was really looking for a word. I don't know if that's the best word, but it'll work. You know, our praying changes God's plan. You know, that's a little dicey, I think, and start peeling back the layers of that. But impacts, engages, or is a part of God's plan. It is, but not his character. Our praying impacts God's plan, but it doesn't change his character or his nature. James 5:16, the prayer of a righteous person doesn't do anything at all, so why pray? Oh, wait a minute, no. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Praying does something. It affects outcomes. Well, how does it affect outcomes? Don't ask me, I'm not God. It's just what it says. God says to you and me, your prayers affect outcomes. Oh, so you're not sovereign. God says, I never said that. Of course I'm sovereign. Well, how does that all work? Well, if you were God, you'd understand. Okay, I get that. Not God. So we won't understand. But it's all true. In verse 25, Abraham makes two errors then. He says, you will never take away the righteous with the wicked. God, you will never take away the righteous with the wicked. Is that true? That was really interesting to think about. Is that always true that God never has some catastrophe or calamity where righteous people perish and wicked perish both in the same place at the same time? God would never do that. I don't know about all you, but the first thing I thought of was the two towers in New York. You don't think there were any righteous people among the 3,000 who were killed that day? You don't think there were any Christians in there? You think they were all Christians? You think none of them were Christians? No. As a matter of fact, there are times and situations where in this life we do see the righteous and the wicked suffer the same fate. And so was Abraham mistaken, or is God's character skewed? No. I think Abraham fully understood that what was at stake here was not just temporal destruction, but eternal condemnation. And much in the New Testament directs us to Sodom and Gomorrah, not as a picture of mere temporal destruction, but as a picture of eternal condemnation. I think Abraham got it. And that's why he makes the place. Surely, in the case of eternal judgment, the righteous and the wicked won't share the same fate. The answer to that, God says, is right on. That is true. The righteous and the wicked will never share the same fate in terms of eternal judgment. And so Abraham is making his plea. And of course, he makes his second mistake. He says, if there's 50 righteous, if there's 40, if there's 20, if there's only 10 righteous, will you spare the city? Abraham missed it. If there had been 10 righteous, God promised he would have spared the city. But what is the case? Not that there were 10 righteous or 5 righteous or 3 righteous. There are none. There are none righteous. The Bible says there are none who are righteous. Not even one. Abraham argued the wrong way. What he should have said is, God, I know there are none righteous, not even one, but in your mercy, would you spare those who are not deserving of your justice or your judgment? And even though God says, if there's 10, I'll spare the city, we find two things. One, he doesn't spare the cities, but he does spare some, a very few. Why? Because they were righteous. No, not because they were righteous. He spared them because of his mercy. He spared them because of his... Who is this with whom Abraham is dealing? There is at least a possibility that it's the Lord Christ. There is at least a possibility. We know the Lord Christ appeared to Moses in the burning bush. We know the Lord Christ appears later on to Joshua as the commander of the armies of the Lord. It's entirely possible. I think it's more than probable. That's who this is. The Lord Christ. And so what do we see? We see Abraham is making his plea with the God of mercy. With the God of mercy, who says, even though they don't deserve it, I will still spare their lives. It's exactly the same for us. It's exactly the same for us. That's the God to whom we make our pleas. You know, the God of mercy, who doesn't treat us as our sins deserve, but who acts in answer to our prayers with love and compassion and grace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being a God who is gracious, compassionate, slow to become angry, and abounding in mercy and loving kindness. Lord, may we, as a result of hearing your words in this part of your book, be encouraged to seek you out, interceding for the needs of others, temporally and eternally. Let us not be deterred, nor let us give up in our praying. We ask Jesus in your name. Amen.